For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. This is one of the penitential psalms, and David's almost singing, "Though troubles assail, the Lord will provide," here in this psalm. His sins and his afflictions are causing his grief, causing him to call out to the Lord God. You'll see in the first portion of the psalm David's depth of his misery, and then you'll see the height of comfort from the Lord sovereign God towards the end of the psalm. So we'll begin reading Psalm 38 with a superscript. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 25. We're reading verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Here you'll see in this portion of Scripture the purpose of Christ's return. Beginning, you'll see a separation between the sheep and the goats, the unbelievers and the believers. You'll see a salvation, and you'll also see a condemnation. So we'll begin reading 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
If you would open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 41, that will be our text for this morning. I had the opportunity to visit a bit with my sister and her family last night. And my sister asked me if I was preaching this morning. I said, yes. And she said, well, what are you preaching on? I said, Psalm 41. She said, are you still in the Psalms? I said, well, there's 150 of them. It will take a while. However, this morning we do come to a bit of a milestone in a sense, because this is the last psalm of the first book of the Psalter. And it really doesn't feel like it's taken that long at this point, though when I was in the single digits, I didn't think I would ever get this far. But in the Lord's providence, we have come to the end of the first book of the Psalter. I want to begin by reading through Psalm 41 and then asking the Lord to bless his word. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning with the superscript of Psalm 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise your holy name this morning. We thank you for gathering us to this place. We thank you for giving us your word and giving us your word in a language that we can understand, that we might study it, that we might meditate upon it, that we might learn from it. Father, I pray that as we gather around this text, that you would speak to us. I pray that you would give me the clarity of thought and clarity of speech to communicate clearly. And Father, above all, I pray that you would help us to see you and your Son in this text. Father, be with us now. Send your Spirit upon us. Energize us for the work that you have called us to do. For I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to give you a quick outline of Psalm 41, you can divide it up into four uneven sections. In the first three verses, you have a benediction. And then in the longest section of the psalm, in verses 4 through 10, you have a prayer. Then you have a profession in verses 11 and 12. And then David closes with a doxology in verse 13. And so we'll begin by looking at the first section, the benediction. And Psalm 41 is the third psalm thus far in the Psalter to begin with a benediction, to begin with a statement that blessed is a certain type of individual. In fact, the first psalm of the Psalter, of book one of the Psalter, begins with a benediction. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the way that book one of the Psalter, that's the way the entire Psalter begins. Blessed is this individual who doesn't follow wicked paths, but meditates day and night on the law of God. In Psalm 32, we saw that the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sins are covered is to be blessed. Right? So blessed is the person who meditates upon the law of God. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. And then here in Psalm 41, we see another angle, as it were, another picture, another portrait of the blessed individual. And here we are told that it is the person who considers the poor who is blessed. And so that should really cause us to ask two basic questions. Who are the poor, and what does it mean to consider them? Well, the poor are essentially anyone in need. Anyone who has a need that you can meet, you are to consider poor. They're the needy, the low, the destitute. It could be a substantial need. It could be an emotional need. It could certainly be a spiritual need. All of these things can fall under the category of the poor. Pastor Ben has mentioned at length the fact that our country is dealing with the effects of already one massive hurricane that kind of parked over Houston and the surrounding area. There's plenty of examples on the news of those that are poor, that are in need. Right? There are those that have no more homes to go back to. There are those that didn't have much to begin with and now have nothing to restart with. Right? Those are poor. Those are needy. And of course, we have another hurricane engulfing pretty much the entire state of Florida, or will be soon. There's plenty of poor people there before. There'll be even more after this storm. Those that are in need, that are destitute. In fact, we have a host of other examples throughout the world. We have homeless people in this country. Right? We don't think about it as often as we should, but we have homeless people here in Suffolk. We've had people come by here that are living in abandoned trailers, right? In the middle of the summer with no air conditioning, that people in need. Right? There are orphans. Right? Again, we often don't think about the fact that there are orphans even in this country. And yet there are those that are roaming the streets who don't have families. We can think of widows, certainly, whose families have either all died out or simply not there to help them, to minister to them. Those are people in need. Right? In fact, Jesus told us that we would always have the poor with us. Right? There's never going to be a time this side of glory when there aren't people that are in need, that are poor, that are lowly. Charles Spurgeon says, "The poor intended are such as are poor in substance, weak in bodily strength, despised in repute, and desponding in spirit. These are mostly avoided and frequently scorned." He's right. Most of us don't want to be involved with these types of people. Right? They're mostly avoided and frequently scorned, but not by the blessed person. Right? The psalm begins by saying, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." And notice that there's no mention made here of the cause of their poverty. The text does not say that the one who considers the poor, who are poor by no fault of their own, is blessed. Do you see that? Do you see that this is an unqualified statement? There's no modifiers, there's no caveats, there's no loopholes. It's important for us to see what's not there. Because I will confess that on more than one occasion, I have rationalized away my responsibility to somebody in need, feeling that, well, you know, they kind of brought that upon themselves. That's not what the text says. The text says that blessed is the one who considers the poor. Doesn't matter why they're in that situation. If they're in need, and you are to be blessed, you are to consider them. And so that really does beg the question, what does it mean to consider those who are in need? This was interesting as I dug into this text, because the English doesn't really convey the sense here. It's a good translation, but it's hard to convey in one word what's communicated here. In the theological workbook of the Old Testament, in the article under this particular Hebrew word, it says that there is the process of thinking through a complex arrangements of thoughts, resulting in a wise dealing and use of good practical common sense. Another end result is the emphasis upon being successful. This word is often translated as understands. You could translate it, blessed is the one who understands the poor, who considers the poor. And think about the way they define that. It's a complex arrangement of thoughts resulting in a wise dealing and use of good practical common sense. Okay? So to understand, to consider the poor in this way, is to think wisely about them and to act in a practical manner towards them. They go on to say that this word also involves one in what he considers. Right? This is not a word that can be done in a detached manner. Right? We can't simply consider the poor as an abstract entity, but we must be involved in it ourselves. This word involves one in what he considers or pays attention to. God provides for the afflicted and needy that they ponder who is their benefactor. Isaiah 41. The righteous one is said to take note of the house of the wicked. This acting wisely is directed toward a thing, the evil abode, Proverbs 21. The leaders of Israel's household gathered together before Ezra in order to give attention to the words of the law. Right, so the same word that's used in Nehemiah 8 for the leaders of Israel gathering to give attention to the word of God. Right? They're seeking to understand it, but not just to understand it for understanding's sake, but to apply it, to practically, in a wise manner, apply what they've learned. That's what it means to consider the poor. It's to understand their plight and to be moved by this, to act towards them in a thoughtful, compassionate, wise, loving, and practical manner. This is not somebody who just has sympathetic feelings and, oh, I'm really sad for those people down there. Yeah, wish I could do something. But this is somebody who is empathetic, who can relate to their situation and wants to act in a way that is helpful to it. Now, the psalmist is not calling our attention to the poor in order to guilt us into giving a few dollars. That's not why David is calling attention to the poor. That's not what the Blessed One does. The Blessed One takes interest in the poor. He gets involved in ministering to those in need. The benediction that David gives us here is a benediction about a person who is deeply concerned and compassionate towards those in need. And the rest of this section fleshes out in what ways such a person is blessed. He says, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The person who considers the poor, when that person is in need, the Lord responds to him the way he responded to the needy, by delivering him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. God does not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now you can see that the Lord treats this person the way he has treated others. He considered the poor. He ministered to the poor. And so when he is in need, the Lord responds in like manner. The Lord sustains him. The Lord restores him to full health. And you can see the progression there from the very general, that in the day of trouble the Lord delivers him, to verse 3, that in his illness you restore him to full health. The Lord is not just concerned with us generally speaking, but the Lord is concerned about our specific needs. Now, this benediction is, in a sense, the introduction or the preface to the prayer that begins in verse 4. And that's the longest section, the focus of the Psalms, and that's where we're going to kind of camp out for a little bit. But we really ought to spend some time developing a theology, an understanding of the poor. Had Brother Mike read from Matthew 25, and that is probably one of the more sobering passages of Scripture. Jesus separates some on his right, some on his left, and he says to the one group, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in jail and you came and visited me. And they said, when did we do any of that? I don't remember doing these things. But they did it to the least of the king's children, and therefore did it to the king himself. And there's others who said, we never saw you sick or hungry or in jail. He says, you didn't do it to the least of these. Depart from me. That's a sobering passage. We need to develop a theology, an understanding of the poor, a practical, wise consideration of those in need. But that really does provide the backdrop to the prayer that begins in verse 4. Now, this section is flanked by two pleas that begin identically. In verse 4 and in verse 10, David begins by saying, O Lord, be gracious to me. And he repeats that request in verse 10. O Lord, be gracious to me. David is beseeching from the Lord unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. Now, that's interesting because he prefaced this whole prayer by talking about the type of individual who considers the needy. And I think David would consider himself to have followed that example. But he doesn't appeal to God on the basis of what he has done. Rather, he goes to God and says, be gracious to me. Be gracious. Give me unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And attached to the prayer in verse 4, David admits plainly that he is owed no such favor. He says, for I have sinned against you. David freely admits, right? He may have ministered to the poor, but you know what? Even his good deeds are his filthy rags. He has sinned, and he has sinned against God himself. And so therefore he is asking God for grace. Now, what was the sin that David had committed here? What was the sin that he is asking to be healed from? I don't know. Right? Scripture doesn't tell us. Undoubtedly, David had many sins. It may have been the same sin that David prayed about in Psalm 38, the other passage that Mike read this morning. I say that because in that psalm, David describes an illness that he suffered due to his sin, just as he does here in Psalm 41. And here in verse 4, he specifies that by saying, heal me. Right? He wants God to be gracious to him by healing him. Now, it's also quite possible that these are two completely different illnesses. We don't know. What we do know is that just as in Psalm 38, here in this psalm, David's physical affliction is exacerbated by his enemies. As we move on to verse 5, we see that his enemies say of him in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Right? That's not very nice. And we can think back to previous psalms where David says, look, when his enemies were sick, when they were in need, he fasted for them, right? He prayed for them. But here, when David is lying on the sick bed, his enemies say, when will that guy just die? Right? Can't he just go away? Verse 6, and when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. So now we're not talking about necessarily his outright open enemies, but people that are coming to visit him on his sickbed. Right? He's lying there, probably in pain, right? Suffering, and people are coming to him, and they're uttering empty words. Right? They're probably doing it with a smile on their face. Oh, I hope you get better, David. They're just empty words. All the while, their hearts are gathering iniquity. Right? Every idle, empty word that they are speaking to him is heaping judgment upon themselves. And when they go out, they tell it abroad. What are they telling abroad? Well, did you see how bad David looked? Right? Man, he's done for. Right? He's wasting away. Right? This great king of Israel, he's nothing. Verse 7, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Right? I mean, people are gathering in the streets. People are probably gathering outside of his bedchamber. And they're just spreading malicious gossip against David. Right? They're imagining the worst. Yeah, God's forsaken him. Right? God doesn't care about him anymore. God's turned to somebody else. And they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. One commentator pointed out that this phrase, a deadly thing, and it's translated variously in different translations, but there's a moral connotation to it. It's really a thing of Belial has been poured out on him. Right? They're saying, look, David must be in some wicked sin that has brought about this judgment. And he's not going to rise from it. God's not going to heal David. Right? God has abandoned David, is what everyone is saying. But it's not just his enemies that are maligning him. It's not just his frenemies that are showing up. But in verse 9 he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It's interesting, this is singular here. He's not talking about enemies or the people who come. He says, my close friend. Right? A specific individual is thought of here. Someone in whom David had actually placed his trust. Who had shared meals with David. Right? I mean, you don't just share a meal with a king because you want to. Right? Just any old person off the street can't walk into the palace and sit down next to the king and eat. Now, this was a trusted individual, a friend. He had broken bread with David. And David says, he's lifted his heel against me. Now notice that all of these attacks are verbal attacks. Right? They're not beating him up. They're not threatening his life. They're simply speaking evil about him. It would be easy for us to dismiss the effect of verbal attacks. Right? All of us have probably heard or at one time said as a child, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Right? Now, we're all familiar with that saying. In your experience, has that been the case? When somebody spoke evil of you, right, did it just bounce off? Roll off the back, that doesn't bother me a bit. Well, it might not if it's your dreaded enemy. What about the people you look up to? What about somebody you thought was a friend and then learned they were talking about you behind their back? How much did that hurt? And so you can picture David lying in his bed. He might be feverish, he's achy, but he's also heartbroken because those that are supposed to be his friends are spreading malicious rumors about him, and his close friend is actually lifting up his heel against him. They might be verbal attacks, but that doesn't mean they aren't severe. It doesn't mean that David doesn't feel them acutely. They're painful for David. And this leads David to reassert his plea for grace that he uttered in verse 4. See that in verse 10. This time he affixes it with a slightly different plea. He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. David is asking for God to heal him, to restore him, so that he might execute judgment on his enemies. Now, we need not be offended or appalled by David's request here. We can think of numerous examples where David did not execute vengeance for personal issues. We can think of him fleeing from Saul. He had opportunities, multiple opportunities, to put Saul to death. But he said, vengeance is the Lord's. God will repay. But in the position of a king, in the position of authority and rulership, to be his enemy is not just to be his personal enemy, but it's to be an enemy of the state. It's to commit treason. And therefore, David has not only a right, but a duty to punish such evil doing. And so he asks God to restore him, that he might repay his enemies. And then, as with many of the Psalms in which David seeks the Lord's favor, we find in verses 11 and 12 a confident profession that the Lord indeed heard and answered his prayer. Verse 11, he says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me." Notice the present tense of that verse. Now, David is either composing the psalm after he's been restored, or he's so confident in the midst of this trial that God is going to restore him, he can speak of it as if it's already happened. And all those enemies that were shouting against him, well, they're not going to triumph over him. David is confident of that. Verse 12, he says, "But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Note here the past tense. Right? You have upheld me all through this situation. Right? God brought the illness upon him. God sustained him through the illness, and God restored him from the illness. And all through it, God upheld him. Notice also the permanency of this. "You've set me in your presence forever." What safer place could David be in other than the presence of God forever? And then David closes this psalm with a doxology. Verse 13, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, at the end of this doxology, we encounter a word that we have yet to come to in the Psalter thus far. And that is the word amen. Literally, that word means so be it. Let it be. Right? It's a sure thing. It's fixed. Truly. Right? That's what it means when we say amen. We're saying let it be. What we have prayed for, let it be. So be it. And this particular double amen is found only three times in the Bible. All three times it's found at the end of one of the books of the Psalter. I think this is a good argument that the Psalter was arranged purposefully. Right? Somebody had some rhyme or reason for why they arranged the books of the Psalter the way they did. At the end of book one, where we're at this morning, it ends with amen and amen. In books two and three, it also ends with amen and amen. Books four and five don't end in the same verbiage, but with the same sentiment. Praise the Lord. Right? And so that brings us to the conclusion of this psalm and of the first book of the Psalter. And I think it'd be appropriate for us to consider briefly what we have seen thus far in our journey through the Psalms. The first and last Psalms of Book 1 began with a benediction. In Psalm 1, with a benediction for the person who forsakes evil and meditates upon the law of God day and night. It ended with a benediction for the one who considers the poor. The person that meditated upon God's law day and night, who let God's word seep down into his bones, had that word come out of his fingertips. In between these two Psalms, we've learned a great deal about who man is and what the Christian life is to be. We've seen that the Christian has enemies. Right? Psalm 3, 5, 27, 31, 35, 41. That's just a sampling. Right? The Christian life is one of conflict. Right? There is an antithesis in this life. Right? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there is an antithesis there. The Christian will have enemies in this life. The Christian life is one acquainted with grief and tears. Psalm 6. David speaks about crying so much that he's drowning himself in his tears upon his bed. The Christian life is one acquainted with grief and tears. Man has been made a little lower than the angels and has been given dominion over the works of God's hands. Psalm 8. Sometimes the Christian feels that God is far from them. Psalms 10, 13, 22. All of mankind are sinners. There is none who does good, not even one. There is none that seeks after God. Psalm 14, Psalm 25, Psalm 38. A Christian is also a warrior. He's in this conflict and he is a warrior. David says, "You have trained my hands for war." Psalm 18. Christians are blessed because their sins are forgiven. Psalm 32. Our lives in this world are fleeting. They're but a handbreadth. They're like a mist. Psalm 39. Christians are poor and needy. That's the way David had described himself at the end of Psalm 40. I am poor and needy. Which may have been why he had such concern for the poor in Psalm 41. Because he himself regarded himself as poor and needy before the Lord. The Christian life is filled with ups and downs, with highs and lows. There are some of the Psalms in Book 1 that David is ecstatic. He is just full of the joy of the Lord. And there are other Psalms that are just downright depressing. There's some that don't even end in a high note. It's a struggle for David. One commentator, he has a commentary on, I think, the first eight or so Psalms, entitled that one, "Slogging Through the Paths of Righteousness." The Christian life is not an easy one. It's not a simple one. It's not a life of all pleasures and joy. But there are pleasures and joys in the Christian life. David speaks about the pleasures and the joys at God's right hand. Pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. And so we've seen a lot about man in the Psalms. We've also seen a great deal about who God is in this first book. Salvation is His. Psalm 3. He is the God of our righteousness. Psalm 4. He is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with Him. Psalm 5. God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Psalm 7. He has set His glory above the heavens. Psalm 8. He is the Most High who sits enthroned forever. Psalm 9. The Lord is in His holy temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalm 11. The Lord is a rock, a fortress, a shield, a stronghold, and the horn of our salvation. Psalms 18 and 31. The Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 25. His steadfast love extends to the heavens, His faithfulness to the clouds. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. His judgments are like the great deep. Psalm 36. We could go on and on with all these descriptions of who God is just in this first book of the Psalter. But not only have we seen who man is, not only have we seen who God is, but hopefully, despite my inadequate expositions, we've seen the mediator between God and man, right? The God-man, Jesus Christ. Christ is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the one who truly meditates upon God's law day and night. He is the royal son of Psalm 2 that God has placed on His throne. He is one that is written of in the scroll of the book in Psalm 40. And he is the blessed man of Psalm 41 who understands, who considers the poor. He understands the poor because he himself became poor. I've entitled this message that only the poor can consider the poor. And it was necessary for Jesus to become poor, right? To empty himself of the glory that he had with the Father before all time by taking on human flesh that he might be identified with us, so that he could be an empathetic high priest, so that he could understand our poverty. Right? He emptied himself of the glory he had before all of time. And he came born of a virgin. And this he did not only so that he might understand man, so that he might consider man in his poverty, so that he might sympathize with man, but he also came in human flesh that he might have a friend named Judas Iscariot. Judas was a friend of Christ and the other disciples, and he was a trusted one. We often don't think about that, but Judas was trusted by all of the disciples. He had the money purse, right? You don't give the money to somebody you don't trust, right? He was their friend. He was their trusted companion. But this friend, to fulfill Psalm 41, he ate bread with our Lord. He shared meals on multiple occasions. Probably the night that he was betrayed, he shared bread with our Lord, and then he lifted up his heel against him, as was foretold in Psalm 41. He betrayed him with a kiss, and this kiss led to his arrest, and that arrest led and resulted in his crucifixion, as was prophesied in Psalm 22. But as we saw in Psalm 16, the grave couldn't keep him. Right? Psalm 16 tells us that God would not let his Holy One see corruption. And so on the third day, he raised him from the dead. There's much about man in the Psalter. There's much about God in the Psalter. There's also much about the Savior in the Psalter. As I've mentioned before in Spurgeon, said, there's often more of David's Lord than of David himself. And so in light of who we are and who God is and what he has done for us in and through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, what can we do but say with David, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our great God, you are our rock, our fortress, our redeemer, our savior and friend. Father, we thank you for not only this text, but for all of Scripture that you have given to us, the great and precious promises that you have made to us. Father, I pray that you would enable us to be those that consider the poor, that consider those who are needy, that are destitute, that are low. Father, help us to minister to them, realizing that we are poor and needy, that we are in need of your favor, of your grace, of your mercy, for we have sinned against you. Father, deliver us, heal us, and restore us for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.